This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, and he came to the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, or testing him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered, and he said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? So they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So we're going to end right there in reading out of God's holy word for understanding this subject. But that's going to be the introductory text for us to meditate on and to use to help us understand the subject. If I were to have to put a title on this study, it would be Covenantal Marriage, its design, its purpose, and its necessity. And I don't think that that subject is really given as much thought as probably at one time in the past it was given, and in some ways in the past it was probably incorrectly applied across the board because of the assumed Christendom that we had in the world, whereas everyone kind of treated each other as if they were already covenant members on account of having a family faith, which has proved in this 21st century to not work very well under the stresses of the world and of life. So I think that today would be a good time to consider whether we're married, single, children, thinking about marriage, or whatever it is. This will apply to all of us at some point, hopefully. Notice the final statement here. I think it's important to notice verse 11. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. Final statement here in the verse is Jesus' response to his very own disciples. Consider that. Jesus' very own disciples, whom he handpicked, that lived in a time which obviously, from the way they responded, was like our own day. Many people think, oh, things have got worse in history, things have got worse in time. But listen to the tone that the disciples have here. They had a mentality prone to what we call in law, or what we used to call in law when people had categories for this stuff, no fault divorce. Divorce for any cause. Literally, that's what the Pharisees are saying. Their question, which they ask the Lord Jesus, is exactly this. Now, let's consider something. When we go to the words of Jesus, what we're realizing is that these Pharisees came and that they're asking, according to John 1, 1 through 3, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the same that was in the beginning with God, the one that made all things, that without him was not anything made. So they're actually having a conversation with that force. Consider that. Consider what that says about this response that he's giving and how powerful this response is. Their question, which they asked, was directed towards him that created all things. Colossians 1:16 says, that are in heaven and that are in earth, things that are invisible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, him that created all things by himself and for himself. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's who they're talking to. That's who they're testing. That's who they're asking questions to. The question which these masters and teachers of the law are asking the Lord Christ, these men who think they're masters and teachers are actually talking to the one who says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, Revelation 1:8. That's a pretty powerful thought. These men are testing and questioning the Son, whom the Father had appointed heir of all things, according to Hebrews 1:3, the Son by whom also he made the worlds, the Son who, being the brightness of glory and the expressed image of the Father's person, who upholds all things by the word of his own power. It's a pretty powerful person to go and test and ask questions to, isn't it? And for so many people in a modern day who call themselves Christians to ignore his teaching is even more mind-blowing, because we have a record of it. The question asked him in tempting him was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? That was the question. And even to Jesus' response, the disciples say to him, if that's the case, if your answer's correct, Christ, if your answer's correct, then why should we even want to get married? What's the use? If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. That was their response to it. That's how much he challenged the thinking of the day that was in the thinking of the day that Jesus lived in, you know, back in old times when things were better for everybody. They said, well, if that's how it really is, if you're right, we should just not even have ever got married. And so what kind of mentality do we see here? What a mentality for Christian disciples of Christ to have. And with that same force that made the world that we now live and breathe in, that the Father spoke through his world, through his word, that he says to them, that Jesus says to them, but all men can't receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. That's something we focus on an awful lot. There's a lot of things in the Bible that men can't receive because they aren't meant to receive it. Because they can't. And Jesus says, this truth I'm telling you, the way it really is meant for those who can receive it. So the question is then, who gives men the ability to receive these truths enunciated by the Word of God? That should be an easy question. God gives it. That's who gives it. God gives the Word. God gives the ability to receive it. He claims it right there. Like all biblical truth, like every Word of God that's purely holy and undefiled, the ears of sinful man cannot hear the holy truth on this subject. That's just the way it is, and that's why the world is the way it is today. No force of law can actually hold people together. You can't make a society that says you will be a Christian society. You will have a spiritual truth engrafted into you unless God puts it there. And that's why we're in the world we're in today. Men can't receive it. Not all men can receive it. The ear of sinful man cannot hear the holy truth on this subject. Nor can the eye of sinful man see the good in that we can read with which God had made and how he made it in the beginning when he made Adam male and female, according to Jesus' own words in Matthew 19:5-6. He said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And then in 6, he says, "Wherefore they are no more two, but they are one. And therefore the Son of God and maker of man's ear and eye and heart concludes with a revelation very attainable to those who are willing to observe it logically in the book of Genesis." You can go back to Genesis and figure out everything Jesus said if you paid attention to it right out of the text. But Jesus made it crystal clear, and he revealed its truth all the more clear in this written record that we have here of that powerful being coming to earth and speaking to us, the Word of God made flesh, when he clearly tells us, "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Because that's not what we find in the book of Genesis. That's how he caps it off. That's the exclamation point, so to speak, on what was already stated. "What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Who hath joined it together is the question. Who hath joined it together? God hath joined it together. That's what the text says. Who can put it asunder? No man can put it asunder. Let no man put it asunder. So this is a declaration of truth concerning the nature of marriage and those who can attain to its godliness, because it's something done by God. And while many men surrounded by Christian societies in the past and in the present, and church cultures, which we're all hoping to reestablish and have more strongly in society and a theonomy, we all want to have a good, strong Christian society and a good, strong church culture, a Christian culture. And in the past, we had that, and it held marriages together till death, no doubt about it. It worked. To some extent, it held people together in the flesh. But now they're not doing so because they truly do not have the holiness or the unity that comes from true covenantal marriage. They do so rather because it's comfortable and it's a social norm. Doesn't matter which strict religious group you go to, Mennonites, Amish, Mormons, you know, pick them. What strict group you go to, there's these social norms, and people feel like the social norm is comfortable. They don't want to be ostracized by society. They don't want to be ostracized by the church, so they just keep it together. They may not be a true believer, but they keep it together. They may not have attained to this truth. They may just simply say, "I'm not supposed to get divorced. That's good enough. That's it." And so they receive it from that way, but they don't receive it in the sense that God has joined it together and they have covenantally came to it. And so it's just a comfortable social norm. They do so because some truly faithful leader in the times past, or maybe even in their present, somebody who is truly faithful and has conviction of this inseparable nature of godly marriage, would look down on this person who doesn't truly receive it. And so because of that social norm, they're going to keep it together. Is that a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing, but it's not true. It doesn't mean that the man's heart is truly able to attain to it and make it do what it's supposed to do. And that's what we're going to focus on. What is it that it's supposed to do? Because holding your marriage together should not be held, it should not be done for fear of being ostracized, for fear of not being looked upon nicely, or thought that you're a good person, or shame, because you're shamed in getting divorced. That's not the reason why you stay married. At least not before God, because he looks at us as if we're naked. He sees right through us, down to our soul, down to our mind, to our heart. He knows who we really are. You can't fool God. And because you can't fool God, God's the one who knows if he's joined you together or not. And he knows who you are in your heart. in your mind, in your soul, while no one else does. And so it shouldn't be shame. Faces can be made proud. Emotions can be bolstered. And hearts can be hardened. And that shame, in reality, is only a casket. The shame that a person has in getting divorced when they're not really, truly married covenantally to their wife is like a casket covering the stench of a putrefied heart that's hard and dead. A mind and a soul that's dead, still in sins and trespasses, because it truly hasn't been softened. Social norms in the times of Jesus said this: if a man cannot divorce a woman for any cause, then why did Moses give us the law for divorce? Because if we can't get a no-fault divorce, like we have in the 21st century, then what's the use of marriage? See, that's how these men would have entered into a marriage relationship, knowing that if I get sick of her, I can get rid of her for any reason I want. And Jesus doesn't argue, if you notice, he doesn't argue with them. He exposes the hardness of their heart by just telling them, your heart's hard. That they can't receive the words of God as it was spoken, and then he turns back to what he said, what Jesus said, what Christ said, which Adam relays to us and Moses records in the book we call Genesis. Think about that. There's statements in there that says, therefore shall a, this is in verse 24 of Genesis 2, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Think about who said that in Genesis 2? Who's the one that spoke those words? It wasn't Adam. It's not written from the perspective of Adam. You could say it was Moses, but how does Moses, is that just Moses' thoughts on the matter? This was God's telling to Adam, and Adam recorded it. Adam was told by the word of God, by Christ, when it was spoken to him, wherefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh? Because Adam and Eve didn't have to leave father and mother. It wasn't about them. It was about their children. It's about us. Jesus already said this once, and it's heard all the way back to the beginning. And so while this subject study is not on divorce, it's on covenant marriage, its design, its purpose, and its necessity, non-covenantal divorce is the default. It's the natural way out. It's the default destruction of the Christian understanding on that subject. That's what it is. And it's sad to say, but so many people who call themselves Christians and claim to be bound to Christ believe that when they enter into marriage, they have the default mechanism built into them that it doesn't really matter if it works or it doesn't. That's the sad reality, but that's the way the world goes around. That's the way most people have been trained for the last 50 years in this world. Because a faulty application of Christian covenant law to a non-Christian covenant person is the pattern for leading good Christians down a bad mentality. You know the saying that bad company corrupts good morals? That's what it's talking about. If you get a non-Christian that's not a covenantal member of the faith of Jesus Christ, and you have him living like a Christian, but he's not really a Christian, he's really dead, he's really hard-hearted, he's going to teach Christians how to act like they're dead and cover it up. And that's what we have. And unfortunately, real Christians who have not been saved from these failures in our society act like those people now. And today, that's what's happened. That's how the reversal took place. Bad company corrupted good morals. We didn't recognize the difference between those who were in covenant with God and those who weren't in covenant with God. We treated them all like they were bound to the same covenant, and it was a lie. It's been a lie for 1,000 years. See, because the non-Christian cannot receive the things of God. That's what Jesus said. Only those who can receive it can receive it. To those to whom it is given. They cannot receive the things of God. They take the holy pearls of great price found in covenant marriage, and they stomp it into the wallow, the pig wallow, that they live in their hearts. And eventually, if they continue to do so, the miry muck and filth, the dung that the pigs wallow around in, that's only inside of them, it pours out into society. And that's what's happened. The pearl of great price has been, that's called marriage, that's part of building the kingdom, is now stomped into the mire. It's just in the muck with the pigs. And some people don't know the difference between the pigs, dung, and the pearls anymore, because it all looks the same. But marriage, as Yahweh God through his word made it, as Moses recorded it, and as Jesus again relates it, cannot be received by all. And that's the part that most people don't focus on. But two people that can hear the word of God that is given to them, there's one thing you can be certain of. Regardless of how much they think each other's attractive, regardless of how much they always like one another's personalities, regardless of how much the person makes them happy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, including the new moon, they will be able to work through anything. Why? Because God has joined them together and no man can put it asunder. Not even their own will will put that asunder, because they're always covenantally bound to Christ, and because they're covenantally bound to Christ, both of them together, truly bound, then they are bound together. And they can't be put asunder. That's just the way it is supposed to work. It's when we confuse that subject that this issue becomes confusing and hard to understand. For two that can hear the word of God that is given to them, they will become one that no man, no force of the flesh, including their very own will, can separate or put asunder. They'll never go far enough to destroy that union. How was covenant marriage designed? What's its purpose? And is covenant marriage necessary? Well, if I just use the word marriage, I'm afraid that it would be understood like we understand the world's ideas of marriage today. Two people coming to a big fancy church, or maybe before a little justice of the peace, saying something, having a big party, having a good time, having a certain cake, having this stuff, taking certain pictures. That's marriage, right? That's not covenantal marriage. That's not covenantal marriage. You can have a party, you can have a cake, you can have lots of people, but that's not what makes it. And so the reason for this introduction is to make a few very important points regarding the nature of the revelation that we have on the subject, and to notice the ability we have in understanding the Word of God. If we were just to examine it and believe it, believe in the first principles of the matter that are taught in the book of Genesis. If we did that to every matter, though, you could arrive at the same organic truths that are taught right out of the book of Genesis, ones that have been with us since the beginning. And in this case, it's marriage. Our Lord, when dealing with the promoters of no-fault marriage in his day, takes them right back to the beginning. He does not tender his argument with the nature of Moses' law on divorce. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24 and start arguing the points. He could have, and he could have showed them where they were wrong there too, because Moses' law on divorce is not in contradiction to what Jesus taught, and it's not in contradiction to what is said in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1 on divorce. But rather, Jesus points to the design of marriage and the reason not to get divorced. See, our Lord says plainly this. I love it when Jesus says this, by the way. Have ye not read, that's what he says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning? And by this, the Lord is offering the organic nature of marriage and all that the Genesis account contains. Our Lord then says, he made them male and female. Now, the nature of the speech which Christ uses is that of a combined whole, if you pay attention to it, if you look at it and look into the language construct, the grammar of it. He says, He which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And so when we consider the creation of the design of the people of Adam, we see that the Lord says in Genesis 1:26, read a section out of Genesis 1, and God said, "Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." 27, so God created man, or Adam, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God designed from the beginning a people that he gave one to another, if you notice. In his purpose, he already had it planned out how it was going to go. Yes, he made man first. You can see that right in the text. This is why it says, in the image of God created he him. It's talking about the male. He made he him. Because in the narrative, it was in the mind of God to make male and female, one for the other, in the, what we would call the sexual form, in the reproductive form, the way naturally we are entirely screwed up on right now in the world. But that's just the way it is. That's how men and women are made, to match one another like that. But God made him, it says, the male first, in order of the design, in God's own image. And we know by the exploded view of the creation of Adam as a people that the female counterpart was then made after, that is the order in which God did so. He didn't just poof make two out of the dirt and pull them both up. He makes him, and then he makes them. The Apostle Paul fortifies this biblical truth in a warning that he gives to the church of the Corinthians and the Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." In 1 Timothy 2:13, it says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So we understand this is absolutely the case. This design was ordained by God, as we see this exploded as it is spoken of by our Lord, as he spoke about it in Matthew 19. When he combines the design of Genesis 1:26 with Genesis 2:24, and he says, "They shall be one flesh." They shall be one flesh. We notice that by design, God had his purpose in mind in Genesis 2:18. It says, "And Yahweh God," or the Lord God, "said, it's not good for that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And yet, if you notice the narrative of the story, that's stated in 18. But Adam has to go through a little bit of an ordeal before he realizes what God just said. God doesn't just say, "Hey, Adam, you're alone. I'm going to give you someone here, somebody." He actually makes him experience being alone. He has to experience what it's like to be all by himself and to have nothing that matches him. Nothing like him. And so, yet still causes the male Adam to consider all the living creatures of the earth, every living soul that he sees, to recognize that he was alone. And that's the method by which the Lord God chose to bring this to Adam's mind. It was by him to systematically name all of the other kinds that he beheld before him, that were not Adam kind, that they were not like him. They were not compatible for becoming one flesh within Genesis 2:20, as it is recorded in Jesus' statement. When we read it here, it says, "But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him." So Adam's looking and no help meet found. I'm alone. But God, before he caused him to look, already declared it wasn't good for man to be alone. So he had to come to this conclusion on his own. God put him through this intentionally so that he could see everything else out there and go, "I'm alone. I don't have anything like me. And so we have a twofold nature of people in Adam, made by Almighty God here in chapter 1. We have a physical people called Adam, named after their attribute and their characteristic. And the word Adam literally means to blush, by the way, to be ruddy, just for an interesting look. They have a attributed characteristic in them, and blessedly made in the likeness and image of God, who is a spirit. God's a spirit. God's not a man. God's not flesh and blood. We're told very clearly in the book of John that Jesus says, God's a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we know God's a spirit. And Adam's likeness and image, just like God, is a spiritual likeness. But God didn't make him a spirit. He didn't walk around as a spirit. He was also made physical. His name implies he could blush. That means see blood in his face, ruddy. And if he's able to do that, that means he's flesh and blood, right? So he's physical. And he's not just physical, but he's also spiritual in a likeness and an image of God. And so the record that Christ speaks from tells us this in Genesis 2:21 through 25. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto Adam, unto the man. And Adam said, this is now, notice that, we're going to focus on this, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You could just as well say she shall be called female, because she was taken out of male. Or in Hebrew, ish and isha is the two words that are used. She's isha because she was taken from ish. 23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Hang on to that. 24 says, then the statement that we have relayed, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then we're told in 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Entirely not ashamed of one another. And so it's a very important thing to notice, 24, for us to understand. It's because of this statement in 23 that a man leaves his father and mother, steps away from his father and mother's support, and he cleaves. And I've always found it interesting that the word cleave, if you do a Hebrew study of that word, it's actually the same idea as taking something over in battle. It's the same word used for a man taking a family inheritance as well. He cleaves, takes possession of, cleaves unto her like he would ancestral land. And then they are considered one flesh. And what Jesus says, they being two shall be one flesh. And so the design is laid forth. You can get everything Jesus said in this whole lesson right here, if you wanted to. God made a people, male and female, the male made foremost for a reason, a man looking for a help for him. He's looking for someone to help him. To literally, it says meet in King James, but mate to him, to be a match to him, a helpmate. And he looked and he found himself staring into the plan of God alone. That'd be a big world to consider, wouldn't it be, if you were all alone? And thus God, by his grace, makes of Adam's own substance, of his own bone and flesh, a counterpart, a helpmate of his very own kind and kindred. No argument there that he married someone from his own race. To continue the likeness and the image God himself made Adam into. So by God's grace, he gave Adam exactly what he needed. And thus, this covenant is made by him, which is the covenant that every covenantal marriage is based on. This covenant is made by him, the male Adam, to the female Adam, as them, him as them together in response to God himself bringing her to him. Father Adam says this, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now notice the word speaks from the beginning. This is now. That's what's recorded. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What was she before? What's the difference? The difference is the covenant that was made. That's a covenant that he made. Now. It's almost as if prior, when she was actually inside of him somewhere, but wasn't even her yet, she still wasn't as much bone of bone and flesh of flesh as she was when she was given to him. Because he says, now, this is my body. But before, it was lesser than that. And so the difference is the proclamation in the covenant. Now. It was of necessity that the purpose of God's design be fulfilled by this now covenant. I think that's important for us to pay attention to and to apply to ourselves. This is the nature of Jesus' words in Matthew. The now covenant Adam makes to his wife, and it flies in the face of the no-fault divorce idea propagated in the times of our Lord and his disciples, and it flies in the face of the idea of any two Christians getting a divorce. It just can't happen. Just can't happen. Can't happen no more than a person could saw themselves in half and say, "I'm not wounded afterwards." Just can't happen. Therefore, Matthew 19:6 says, "Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. And yet they came from the same genetic makeup, from the same body." That is the design of covenantal marriage. That when Christians consider this subject, they come to the table, or the altar you could say, with this Adamic mentality. A spiritual image and likeness imparted from Almighty God, their maker, his maker, that he has looked for a helpmate and he has proposed in himself the same exact spirit that the Lord God himself, when he said, "It is not good that a man should be alone," that he says, "That's how I feel. I feel the same way. I found myself alone and I need a helpmate." When a man comes to the table of marriage, to the altar of marriage, he has to consider in himself that it is not good that I'm alone. And man says, "I will look for a helpmate then." And you know that if this spirit is given to you from God, remember, because it's given to those who can receive it. If this is given to you from God, then God also has made for you a helpmeet to help you in this purpose that God has made you a people for. You have to conclude that. And that purpose is in anticipation of a blessing, going back to Genesis chapter 1. That purpose, if we weave the 1 and 2 together to come out with the outcome that God gives us in the total conclusion of the whole, there's the anticipation of a blessing in saying, "I need a helpmate." The instance that a man proclaims this covenant to his wife, to a woman, before Almighty God, and he says, "This is now," which is what we should be saying when we get married, which we do in a sense, but most don't say it at the altar because it wouldn't be true yet. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Because the next thing that we hear in the lineup, if we wove 2 and 1 together in a chronological order, would be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That's the blessing. And the anticipation of the blessing. Not the waiting around to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. About the most ridiculous thing in the world is a person saying they want to dominate the world, they want to subdue the world, and not being fruitful and multiply. It's about the dumbest thing you could say. Because that's the blessing that's given upon two Christians covenanted in marriage. We truly see the nature of the helpmeet met together there. What it is designed for. It's in this way that the word of our Lord, when he says in Matthew 19:5, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." And then he clarifies his revealed meaning all the more by saying in verse 6, "Wherefore they are not two. Wherefore they are not two, they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Christians, it is necessary that we understand this. And we've forgotten it. And I don't know if we've ever truly known it, so I guess I can't say we've forgotten it, because I don't know what people know and don't know. But as a society, people have forgotten things like this. But it's necessary that we understand it. It's necessary we understand the purpose of coming together for the blessing, because so many want to come together. They don't say, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." They just want a mate. They don't even want a helpmate. They just want a mate. And so because of that, there's no blessing to be had. No fruitfulness, no multiplicity, no dominion, no subduance. Nothing. Just destruction. Death. Putrefied hearts exposed to the world that have always been there. The casket of shame is gone. And it just stinks now in society. Sadly, there's churches full of them too. Buildings we call churches. There's actually no churches full of people like that though. And so it's necessary, I think we understand it. But it's necessary all the more that if we're able to, we receive it and we press onward with this heart softened, not hardened, and made alive by the giving of the Spirit of our Lord to know exactly what Jesus says in the next verse. "Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication," pornea, "and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now, if you were to consider that in the context of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 1, it's kind of a no-brainer. Anybody who would take Adam's wife or Adam's wife going astray would obviously be committing adultery because they're one flesh, remember? He proclaimed it covenantally they were one flesh, but they always had been. She was taken from his own body. It was really the way it was from the beginning. But see, we don't believe that's how it is as Christians. In our society today, we don't believe that's how it is. We don't really believe that in the purpose of God, that he gave us exactly what we needed when we came together. That's a problem. But it's absolutely true. So in context with the lesson from Genesis law, let me read it like this to maybe make a little better sense of it. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, that makes up the whole of them." Remember the them out of Genesis 1? Made him, the male. He made them, male and female. "Whosoever shall put away the whole of them," rip them apart, "commits adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife that was made for him by God to be his helpmeet or mate, his perfect match, his match. Whosoever shall put away his wife that was covenantly proclaimed, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," commits adultery. Why would you put that away? Why do people put that away? Because of the hardness of their heart. Then we say, well, except it be for fornication, which proves the prior covenant was not so. See, once you enter fornication, which is much more broad than simple pornea in the sense of sexual acts that are unlawful, it proves that the covenant was not so altogether. you can move that understanding according to Deuteronomy 24 quite a bit and come to the understanding that an unfaithful wife, a profane wife, is one who does not consider her husband to be the head of her household. She's a wife that does not consider her husband to be the covenantal leader of the home, though he is. For that cause, you can conclude that though someone said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, it really wasn't. It's a lie. It's false. Not true. And so in those cases, Jesus says, except it be for fornication. Except it be for that. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And so if she goes out and marries another person, Jesus says, with that same hard heart, then adultery is committed. A mixture takes place that should have never been done. Whoso marries her which is put away does commit adultery. So the point is this. You cannot proclaim that something is truly in fact as much bone of bone and flesh of flesh now as it has been since the beginning, and then go ahead and break the bonds of that and still be an honest person in the end. You just can't do it. It is adultery. It has to be. You can't hold both understandings in your mind. You can't hold in your mind the idea that at one time we were truly bone and bone and flesh of flesh because God made us for one another, and now we aren't. You can't. It's impossible. Either you were or you weren't. You can't hold both in your hand and say that it's true. It doesn't work. Yes, there are times for divorce. I'm not saying there aren't, because the Bible clearly says in Deuteronomy 24 there are. And so what are those times? We'll mention that just shortly here. I've said this before in different Bible studies. Namely, when there are two, the two are not one. That's when. When the two are not one, covenantally and physically, spiritually and physically. When two are not of one flesh and bone is one reason. When two are not of one spirit is the other reason. When a woman presumed to be a helpmeet and joined to a godly man proves to rather be profane and unable to abide in her husband's covenantal body. But in the case as described by Jesus, covenantally, marriage is confirmed. It can't be put apart. It can't be put asunder, he says. So in the case that you have two that aren't one, in the case that you have two that aren't one either in the same bone and of bone and flesh, there's a case for divorce, fornication. If there's a spirit that's not matched, there's a case for divorce. But not in the context Jesus is speaking of, as it has been since the beginning. The way in which Christians are to be married and to stay married. It's unable to be put asunder. Therefore, when sons and men of the covenant come to the altar of matrimony, we have to consider that the taking of a woman to be your wife is a commitment made which announces, I am a Christian. This is why, at one time in history, marriage was one of the sacraments of the church. The reason it was a sacrament of the church was because it was saying, my marriage is like Christ to the church. And if I break this bond, then I denounce Christ. It's kind of like the same thing as denouncing the Lord's Supper or denouncing baptism, which in some ways it kind of is. And so two people that do that, you know, have a problem. They have a problem, a God problem. They have a problem with their covenant. And so when men come to the altar of matrimony, they have to consider that the taking of a woman to be their wife is a commitment made which announces that you are a Christian, that we are both Christians, that this woman is a Christian, and she is of the same substance as myself. She is made for me. God made her for me. And she is now my bone and my flesh, my helper in all of my life so that I can't be alone. She is made for me to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish the earth, and to subdue it and to have dominion over it. That's why I take her. That's the purpose behind it. That's the blessing given. We establish Christ's dominion through our marriages, through our children. And thus, it is in this way that we are those who can receive it, if we can receive it, if we are those to whom it is given, if it has been given to us. And so I've said this before for those considering, desiring, or contemplating soon to be engaged in marriage. I want to remind of this. If you search the scriptures, you will find that there's no place where the scripture allows for two Christians to divorce. You'll never find it. Two godly people will never divorce. It's not in the Bible anywhere. They cannot still call themselves Christians afterwards. It's impossible. I don't care how much this hurts us if we are divorced, or our parents have been divorced, or maybe our grandparents have been divorced, or our best friends or whoever have been divorced, and we want to cling to the idea that, no, they're still both Christians. The truth is that according to Scripture, all those laws, those rules of law that marriage is subject to, when it is between two persons of the same flesh and bone, that now proclaim to be bone of bone and flesh of flesh, that they were designed for one another, made for each other, there is no way you can claim the grace of God through faith if you have parted asunder what God joined together. Because what you say is, I'm more powerful than God. We're both Christians, but we're just going to rip what God did apart. Doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. Two heathen pagans, two unregenerate non-Christians can get divorced. No problem. Two pagans want to get divorced? Go for it. I don't care. It's not my problem. It's not God's problem. Two non-Christians can get divorced because they hate God's law. They willfully reject God's authority. They have no reason to stay together. They don't like each other. Go. Do your thing. They don't have no covenant on them. One Christian and one unregenerate hater of God's law can get divorced too. Backslider, never a true faithful Christian, whatever they are. Maybe never were. Maybe they got married at both unbelievers. One becomes a believer, the other one's not. They can get divorced. The Apostle Paul gives the advice and says, you should try to stay with them to save them, but if you can't, it's no skin off your back. Literally. Okay? So, one Christian and one unregenerate hater of God can get divorced because they're unequally yoked. And one has no love for the covenant of grace while the other does. And that's going to create a huge problem. But two Christians have no will to divorce. They don't even have access to the desire that will terminate that acknowledged act of God that they say, we were made for each other, we're one flesh and body, we're bound to that. They don't even have access to it. You can talk about it, you can get angry about it, you can throw it at each other, it might happen, it's going to happen in marriages, especially young marriages in the 21st century, where that's what the TV taught you to do. And thank God you guys, most of you guys weren't influenced by TV to know any of that. But that's how it goes. People are taught that's just what you do. You have a spat and you throw it out. You get it down. And that may even be a good thing because it gets to test the bonds of the covenant to show whether you're both in the faith or not. Because if indeed God has joined two together, man is not able by his own desires or will to put it asunder if God truly joined it together. You can just ask the question simply, can man destroy anything that God has done? No. No man can put to it or take from it, Solomon says. Therefore, the nature of covenant marriage is found in that now proclamation, that covenant that is made now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and it should not be taken lightly. In ending this, let's go to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 5. Starting in verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or obey her husband. And so, in ending thoughts there, have you ever thought about the fall and what kind of strain that must have put on marriage? Yeah, that's a pretty big thing. You think your wife's ever done something wrong? Or your husband's done something wrong? Consider the fall of the world. It's a pretty big one, huh? And so Ephesians 5 helps us deal with that a little bit, doesn't it? If you ever thought you had a strain that should make a marriage come apart, Adam and Eve probably had that. Wherefore, the nature of covenant marriage is found in that now proclamation, that covenant that is made now. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and it should not be taken lightly.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.